Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16. We'll start in verse 18. Outside our building, we have some thick bushes. And in those thick bushes, there are some bird nests. And for weeks now, I've been watching these bird nests. I've been watching as the mother bird, they're starlings. I've been watching as the mother starling will bring grasshopper after grasshopper and disappear into those thick bushes. And I've been watching as the father starling sits up on the basketball hoops down there and watches out. He stands guard looking for predators. And things were looking pretty good. You know, I'd check in on them every once in a while, make sure they were still in there. But then I looked out my office window this week, and I thought for a moment that maybe it had all been for nothing, all their vigilance, all their hard work. Because as I looked out my office window, there on the ground were two baby starlings, kind of hopping around, looking awkward. Well, I admit that my first thought was to blame the parents. I did. For some reason, I just assumed they had tried too soon to make the poor kids fly. And now look at them, just hopping around down there looking pathetic. And so I was concerned for them. So I got a towel and I went down there. I was going to scoop them up and try and put them back in their nests. But you know what happened as I got down there and started to get close to these little birds? Well, suddenly, these little awkward things started to run. And then as they started to pick up speed, they spread their scrawny little wings and they flew. They flew. It was awkward. It was comical. They didn't get very far, but they flew. And I could have sworn their parents looked proud. And it came to me then that their parents had known what they were doing. Now, there was no evidence of this. If they really did shove the little guys out over the edge of that nest, I'm sure those little babies had questions as they fell to the ground. You know, the process probably felt pretty mysterious to them. And it was mysterious to me, too. As I looked at them out the window, they certainly didn't appear very capable as they stumbled around on the ground. But in the end, I suppose, wisdom is justified by her children. Because in the end, all the little children flew. Last week was part one of a two-part message I've called The Gates of Hell Shall Not Prevail. And the big idea we're focusing on in these messages is that the gates of hell shall not prevail because of the promise that Christ will build his church. Christ will build his church. But the way he chooses to do that, you know, all the ways he chooses to do that, are not probably ways we'd choose to do that. If I'm honest, I think sometimes I feel about God the way I felt about those parent birds. I wonder sometimes if he knows what he's doing. Maybe I'm the only one. But this week, as I read and studied this text, I was reminded and I was encouraged that he does know what he's doing. That his ways to build his church are mysterious ways, yes, but still he builds his church. And the proof of his wisdom is that even today, his church is still flying. His church is still growing. And so in our text today, we're going to look at four mysterious ways that happens, four mysteries of church growth. And these are first, the mystery of the blessing. Second, the mystery of the rock. Third, the mystery of the keys. And fourth, the mystery of the secrecy. Now, last week, we looked at the first one of these. What we call the mystery of the blessing. And the question we asked last week was this: why is it that Jesus says Peter is blessed? Why did all these other people, kings and Pharisees and Sadducees and the crowds, why did so many of them miss the clear signs, miss the sufficient evidence already given, but Peter didn't miss it? And we said it's because flesh and blood, left to its own sinful, fallen state, cannot see, cannot take hold of the things of God. Neither the wisdom of man nor the will of man, left to its own corrupted nature, can uncover or reveal to the human heart the truth about Jesus in such a way that causes a person to receive and accept him for who he is. And so why does Jesus call Peter blessed. It's because Peter was not left to his own nature. Instead, we're told God the Father intervened in Peter's life and revealed this truth about Jesus to Peter's soul that he could not see or confess on his own. And so Jesus calls Peter fortunate. He calls him privileged. He calls him blessed. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In the very same way we said last week, God the Father will continue to do this very same thing for people all over the world in order to build up and add to his church. Christ will build his church by means of the same heaven-given faith the Father gave to Peter as a representative apostle. So that no matter how strong the devil is, and no matter how blind the world is, and no matter how weak and frail we feel our faith is as God's messengers, still we can rejoice and trust the promise that Christ will build his church. But let's move on now to the second mystery of church growth, which is this, the mystery of the rock. We left off with Peter making a faith-filled declaration of who Jesus is, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now Jesus is suddenly declaring to Peter who Peter is. After identifying in Peter's life the evidence of God the Father's intervention to bring about his confession, Jesus now says this. Look at verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Church here is a translation of the word ekklesia in Greek. The word simply means assembly. And even though you skipped right over that word without even blinking, without giving it a second thought, and even though I've been throwing that word around quite a bit already this morning, it's important to know that this is actually the first place in the entire New Testament where that word for church appears. We'll see it one more time in Matthew's gospel after this, and then there'll be, you know, an explosion of this word showing up in the book of Acts. But it shows up here first. And so forget what you understand that word to mean. Just put that on the shelf for a second. The real question is, what would Peter have understood that word to mean? What would Peter have understood Jesus to mean by that word church? Well, I think he would have understood Jesus to be using it the same way this Greek word was most commonly used in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. After all, that's the Bible the authors of the New Testament most commonly used. And in it, this same word, ekklesia, was used a total of 69 times to translate the Hebrew word for a congregation or an assembly of God's people for the purpose of worship. One of those times is way back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10, when Moses tells the people that the Lord said to him, "Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live upon the earth." As theologian Wayne Grudem points out, the Septuagint translates the word for gather with the Greek term ekklesiazo, to summon an assembly. The verb, he says, that is cognate to the New Testament noun ekklesia, church. It's not surprising then, says Grudem, that the New Testament authors can speak of the Old Testament people of Israel as a church. For example, in Acts 7:38, Stephen speaks of the people of Israel in the wilderness as the church, ekklesia, in the wilderness. And so, why am I bringing all this up? I think we need to remember that there have been many people of God long before New Testament times. We need to remember that. There have also been many assemblies of God's people for the purpose of worshiping him long before New Testament times as well. So that I believe, in one sense, we can define church not just as what began on the day of Pentecost, which, by the way, the anniversary for that day was last Sunday, but we can define church more broadly. We can define it as the community of all true believers for all time. The community of all true believers for all time. Now, certainly, on that Pentecost day, when the Holy Spirit came from heaven and filled all the disciples of Jesus who were assembled in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Shavuot or the Feast of Weeks, certainly that event marked a development, a new development in God's believing community. I just think it's important and fair to emphasize that this wasn't the start of God's believing community. But what is remarkable is that this new development in God's believing community seems connected back somehow to this moment with Simon Peter in our text today. There's a connection being made. From now on, going forward, Jesus seems to be saying that he seems to be saying to Simon here that the remnant of the believing community in their day will be recognized and built up in a new way that is somehow connected to him, to Simon. The real question is how? I mean, what's the nature of that connection? And that brings us back to the rock, the rock. And that's because here in this verse, Jesus unmistakably uses Simon's nickname as a springboard to talk about this second mystery of church growth. What's Simon's nickname? It's Peter in English, and in Greek, it's Petros, which means stone or boulder or a piece of rock. And what does Jesus say he will build his church on? On this rock, he says, and the Greek word for rock there is Petra or bedrock. So that in Greek, these two words in a sentence would sound like this: and I tell you, you are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so I don't think there's any denying. There's no denying that Jesus is taking the nickname he gave to Simon, and he's using it to tie Simon in some important way to this rock bed on which he'll build his church. There's an important connection here. The question is how Simon Peter is tied to that foundation. And this is where, we got to be honest, this is where the conclusions of Roman Catholics and the conclusions of Protestant Christians have differed greatly in history. It's a huge, huge difference here. So the Roman Catholic Church claims Jesus is saying here that the church moving forward will be built on one apostle, one human being above all the other apostles named Peter, who is to be Christ's special representative on earth, the first pope. And they back this up by pointing to the very next verse where they claim Peter is given more authority than any of the other apostles. This is kind of where they go. More than that, they also say this verse marks the beginning of what they call apostolic succession, which just means they believe this special authority that Christ gives to Peter gets passed on in a long line of successors down to the present day. Down to today. So that since they claim the current pope is the most recent church leader in a long and unbroken chain of church leaders that stretches all the way back to Peter, it means that the current pope still has the right to claim more authority than any other leader in the church. Why? Why? Because he still sees himself as standing in Peter's place, as Christ's chief earthly representative, as the vicarious head of the church. So you need to understand that. But here's the thing. Not only did this interpretation first show up only hundreds of years after the death of Peter, and not only is it historically untrue that there's been an unbroken chain of succession from the current pope all the way back to Peter, and not only is there no mention of successors to Peter at all in this text, more importantly, this idea that Peter was given more authority than the other apostles is simply biblically untrue, as we're going to look at in just a few moments. In addition, on the other side of things, Protestants since the Reformation, as well as the most early church fathers, most of the early church fathers that we have writings from, for instance, Origen, Chrysostom, Hilary, Augustine, Cyril, and many others, all of these men of the church, these early fathers, have come to a different conclusion than Rome does about the nature of Peter's connection to the bedrock of the church. Though we look at this passage and we have to admit that Jesus is making a direct connection between Peter and this bedrock, we still see that connection differently than Rome does. And the most basic way to put this difference is this, that we believe this rock was never meant to be understood as strictly Peter as the person or as Peter himself. And we'll explain that in a moment. This is partly based on the grammatical and syntactical shift that takes place mid-sentence here in this verse. Because Jesus goes from direct address, from the second person to you, he says to Peter, and again, you are Peter. And then he shifts suddenly to the third person, to indirect address, and speaks of this rock. So that, as one scholar puts it, the only reason to put the word this in there, instead of adding another you, is for it to point to something other than Peter. He is speaking to Peter about the rock. In other words, although there is a connection being made, the only reason grammatically to make this shift is to deny a perfect one-to-one correspondence between Peter and the rock. Well, then you might ask, what does this rock refer to? And the most common interpretation of the early church fathers, as well as the reformers, was that this rock referred not just to Peter, but to Peter's confession of who Christ is. On this rock, I will build my church. And you might say, well, hold on, why then does Jesus take such great pains to connect the imagery of rock in Peter's nickname with the bedrock of the church? If Peter alone isn't the rock, what's the point of making the connection with his name? And I think the reason is this, because it was Peter's confession, not Andrew's confession. It was Peter's confession, not Philip's confession. It was Peter's confession, not Matthew's confession. I pointed out last week that when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" I told you to make a mental note that the "you" there in Jesus' question was plural. In other words, even though Peter is the one who answers, he's not the only one who was asked, right? Jesus was asking that question of all the disciples, not just Peter. But who answered? It was Peter who answered. And so now I think Jesus is singling out Peter for honor. Not because of the revelation, right? That clearly came from God. That had nothing to do with Peter's smarts, right? That had nothing to do with Peter's humility. That had nothing to do with Peter's wisdom. He gives Peter honor not because of the revelation, but because he, of all the apostles, is the one who spoke up and confessed this revelation publicly. See, I don't believe Peter was the only one God revealed the truth to about Jesus. We know the other believing apostles also made confessions too, and so eventually they joined Peter in being called the foundation of the church, right? In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes that the household of God is built on the foundation of who? The apostles, plural, and prophets. But because Peter, the rock, was first among them to publicly declare this heaven-given faith, it's his confession that becomes the one Jesus puts forward as the object lesson of the bedrock on which the church will be built up moving forward. And I think Peter understands this better years later, when in 1 Peter chapter 2, he calls every person confessing faith in Christ a what? A rock. Every person. When any person comes to Christ in faith, they become a living stone, Peter says. And these living stones get built up as a spiritual house, he says. He's saying all those who confess faith in Christ are the building blocks Christ uses to grow his church moving forward. And so, in what way was Peter the foundation of this structure? In this way, that being the first one to confess Jesus as the Christ, Peter became the first living stone. The first living stone. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So that not only will Christ build his church in every place and in every generation and among every people by means of this same heaven-given faith as the Father gave to Peter. But Christ will also build his church on the same bedrock of public confession of this faith, as was first expressed by the little rock, Peter, by the living stone, Peter. Just like Peter, every Christian is to acknowledge Jesus before men and become a living stone, part of the community of all true believers for all time. Do you think it took courage for Peter to publicly confess Jesus as the Christ in that moment? I think it did. I think it took great courage. Jesus was not a popular man at this point. I think that took great courage. And I think it's going to take great courage for us today, for you today, to also publicly confess Christ. You may not realize it yet. I mean, maybe you haven't seen it. But the world around us is increasingly putting pressure on churches and on, on Christians to stay in their lane, to keep their mouths shut, and to keep your faith in private, to hide it under a bushel, right? That's increasingly what the world wants you to do. There's a growing hostility against anyone who dares bring their faith off the reservation of Sunday morning into the workplace, right? Monday through Friday. To bring it out of the privacy of early morning devotions at the kitchen table and into the public square. Christian schools are coming under fire by the secular media for things like their hiring policies and for, you know, staff-signed statements of faith, for assignments given to students, that all of these things are just consistent with the historic Christian faith. There's nothing new going on here. It's not the church that's changing. It's the culture that's changing. Every time a coach wants to pray with his team after the game on the field, right? Or a student valedictorian wants to talk about her faith at graduation, or a baker refuses to use his talents in celebration of a lie, or a professional athlete refuses to allow his body to be used as advertising for something he believes is morally wrong. Every time, more and more, that Christians take these public stands, more and more the world howls with rage at these things. The world wants to silence and punish such public expressions of Christian faith. But here's the problem. Our faith is not meant to be a private faith. Jesus demands that you go public with it. He demands it. Jesus demands that your faith work its way out into all the parts of your life that are on display in public, in daily life. It's why what's the first step of discipleship? It's baptism. It's why the first step of discipleship is baptism. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, guess what? You can come to church and make a private profession of faith in the quiet of your heart, and no one will know but God. You mean, I may know if you raise your hand, like if I ask, you know, if you prayed this prayer or something, I may know. But that the expression of that faith is not to stop there. That's where it starts, but it's not to stop there. Your faith must eventually go public. And baptism is that first step out of your private faith, because people will see you get baptized, right? It's really hard to hide getting dunked underwater. You may even try to run away afterwards, but people can just follow your wet footprints wherever you go. They'll track it back to you. And that's how our faith is supposed to be. Undeniable, easy to see, easy to follow, unhideable. Our faith is to mark us. Our faith is to mark us like the cross marked Jesus on his staggering journey to the hill of the skull that took him through the public streets of Jerusalem. Your faith is made to be on display for the world to see, because that's how Christ builds his church. That's how he builds his church. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. But now look at this. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What does that last part mean? We sang about that this morning. What does that mean? When we think of the gates of a place or a city, I think we I do anyway. I think to I primarily think in battle terms, right? I'm thinking Aragorn and Gandalf and the armies of Middle-earth storming the gates of Mordor. That's what's coming into my mind when I think of gates. And while the cities in ancient times did depend on strong gates for the security and the might of the city, the gates were also a place where they were also a symbol of power, because that's where the leaders of the city would often gather to conduct their affairs. But either way, city gates were a picture, they were a symbol of power. But this isn't talking about the power of hell specifically, because the word in Greek here is actually Hades. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And to be fair, the Jewish use of the word Hades was simply a generic reference to the place of all the dead. It was a generic reference unless the context dictated otherwise. In other words, referring to Hades didn't automatically specify heaven or hell without more context. It didn't on its own specify the place of blessedness or the place of eternal punishment. It just meant the place where all people went at death, so that the expression, the gates of Hades, is here simply a common reference to the power of death. This is talking about the power of death. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the power of death shall not prevail against it. What does that mean? It means, writes Alfred Edersheim, that this church was not only intended for a time, but would last beyond death in the disembodied state. Jesus, writes R.C. Sproul, was simply saying that not even death, the last enemy, would be able to overcome his church, his gathered people. The gates, writes R.T. France, thus represent the imprisoning power of death. Death will not be able to imprison and hold the church of the living God. Amen? Why is that? Why will not the power of death be able to hold the church of the living God? Why do we have that hope? It's because, as we said last week, Christ has come to die in the place of sinners for their sin. That's why. It's because Christ has come to pay the death penalty on behalf of the community of all true believers for all time on a cross. So that death, regardless of whether it comes to his people through old age or at the hands of evil men, death doesn't get the last word. Doesn't. And to assure us that death won't get the last word, God raised Christ from the dead as the prototype and as the promise of what's in store for all who confess Jesus as Savior and King, as substitute and Son of God. It's one of the reasons I love old church buildings. I love old church buildings. Yeah, they got great architecture, and they got character, and they got charm, but it's more than that. It's because they have, most of them, have you ever noticed, they have cemeteries built right on the property. I wish churches still did that today. I suppose we still got room out there. I wish churches still did that, because you could sit inside like you are today, and you could look out that window. You could look out there and you could see the headstones of all the saints who have gone before and be reminded that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. God's people are never lost. No, God is still adding to the community of all true believers for all time. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the power of death shall not prevail against it. What does that mean? It means that death can never subtract from God's church, not even a single member. Not a single member. It means that death doesn't get the last word. It means no matter how strong the devil is, and no matter how blind the world is, and no matter how weak and frail you feel your faith is, it means that even if that public faith you confess should lead you after the steps of Jesus into death, still you can rejoice and trust the promise that Christ will build his church. Christ will build his church. Well, it's time now to move on to the third mystery of church growth, which is this, the mystery of the keys. I mean, Jesus really packed in all the complicated stuff in like three verses here. the mystery of the keys. Look now at verse 19, where Jesus is still speaking to Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What are these keys that Jesus is talking about? These seem mysterious. Well, even though this is the only place in the whole Bible where this phrase, the keys of the kingdom, is ever mentioned, keys elsewhere in the New Testament seem to always imply authority. More specifically, and this makes sense, they imply the authority to bind and loose, to lock and unlock entry to a place or realm. And since the immediate context in which these keys are mentioned is Peter's receiving and confessing the gospel of Christ, the keys of the kingdom seem primarily to refer to the authority to open the realm of the kingdom of heaven to those who share Peter's confession and exclude those who will not receive his testimony about Christ. It's the authority to preach this gospel and write down this gospel of Christ in such a way that God uses the words of Peter and the other apostles as the means to change hearts and open the door into the kingdom of heaven so people can enter. And I said Peter and the other apostles, and not just Peter, because though it is Peter who we first see using this authority to preach the gospel with great effect among the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and though it is Peter who we see in Acts chapter 8 and chapter 10 and chapter 11 being used by God first to trigger a sort of second Pentecost among Samaritans and Gentiles that leads to their acceptance into the church, still, we do see the other apostles preaching, and we do see them writing the gospel down in equally authoritative and effective ways. In fact, we're studying one such equally authoritative and effective writing right now that was not written by Peter, right? The Gospel of Matthew. And so if Rome is going to argue that Peter has unique authority or that Peter alone is given the keys, where is that recorded in the Gospels? Where is that recorded? Because he's not getting them now. Jesus says, I will give you the keys. Future tense. I will give you the keys. The fact is, there is no such place recorded where Peter alone receives keys. Instead, what we do have recorded, what is in Scripture, is that Peter receives keys along with all the other apostles two chapters from now in Matthew 18. With the other apostles. There in Matthew 18, verses 17 and 18, this is the only other place in the Gospel of Matthew where the word church is again mentioned. The context is unrepentant sin within a church body. And Jesus, speaking to all the apostles about how to handle that kind of situation, says of the person who won't respond, to correction, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Sound familiar? Yeah. There, even though the expression keys of the kingdom isn't used, Jesus is clearly talking about this same authority of the keys. And the point is that in this case, importantly, the you is plural, right? Truly I say to you all, or y'all if you prefer, whatever you all bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you all loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, all the apostles are present, all the apostles are being spoken to by Jesus, and all the apostles there are being given these keys, the authority to do these things, not just Peter, not just Peter. But this verse in Matthew 18 is important for another reason too, and that's because it also seems to point to a second kingdom key. Some of you who are really paying attention, who are still awake, who had enough coffee, may have noticed that there wasn't just one key mentioned by Jesus in our text, but keys, plural. And historically, this second key has been understood as the authority to exercise church discipline. This second key has to do with administrative authority Peter and the other apostles are given to regulate the conduct of people once they're inside the kingdom. It's the authority to rebuke. It's the authority to reprove. It's the authority to call to repentance. And they have authority even to this extent, we're told in Matthew 18, that a defiantly unrepentant sinner is to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector, basically to be declared and considered an unbeliever and excommunicated. Still loved, still treated with respect like we treat any other unbeliever, but at the very least barred from participation in the Lord's Supper and possibly even barred from church attendance. Through this act of discipline, the apostles could declare an unrepentant sinner under church discipline to be unsaved, to be bound, and a repentant believer in Jesus Christ to be saved, to be loosed. And again, you might have noticed I said not just Peter, but Peter and the apostles are given this authority because though it is Peter who we first see exercising authority to discipline within the early church, right? I think we all remember Acts chapter 5, where both Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead by God as Peter confronts them for lying to the Holy Spirit. Even though he's the first one to use church discipline, still, Matthew 18:18 shows us clearly that this same authority to exercise church discipline has also clearly been given, not just to Peter, but to all the apostles as well. And so there are two keys Jesus seems to be referring to in our text. The first is the authority to give entrance into the kingdom, and the other is the authority to exercise church discipline within the kingdom. And although by virtue of being honored as a representative apostle, Peter, in both cases, seems to have wielded these keys first, it's not because he was given them first or given them in isolation, as we've just seen. And so this seems to, in my opinion, completely undermine the Roman Catholic teaching that the church is built on only one apostle with unique authority. And yet, this is the even more amazing thing. This, now we bring it home. These keys have now been passed on to us. These keys have been passed on to you and to me, to God's church, even today. Is that amazing to anybody else? That's amazing to me. God has passed these on to us. No, not in the same degree. These aren't passed on to us in the same degree, not in the primary sense that they were given to the apostles, but certainly in a secondary sense that is still very powerful. What do I mean? What I mean is that the apostles preached with Christ's own authority so that God opened the kingdom to people through it when people heard them. And the apostles wrote Scripture with Christ's own authority in such a way that God opened the kingdom to people when they heard it and when they read it. But we can't preach with the same degree of authority as the apostles, and we can't produce Scripture like the apostles, right? Jesus grants the apostles equal authority. He puts them on the same level as the Old Testament prophets, but he never says to us that we are put on the same level as the New Testament apostles. We're not apostles. That's very important to know. We're not apostles. But all Christians still have the first key in that we can share the gospel with others and God will use it. He will use it. The faithful proclamation of the gospel is still the key that opens the door to the kingdom. And so long as it's the same gospel, right? Not a different one, not a changed one. So long as it's the same gospel that's been passed down, that's been given in the written words of the apostles, Christ will use his believing community in every age by the power of the Holy Spirit as his means to continue opening the kingdom of heaven to all who will enter it. That's a promise. And as for the second key, believers today can also still exercise church discipline. And we'll talk about this more when we get to Matthew 18, but in Matthew 18, referring to Matthew 18, 17 and 18, as Wayne Grudem points out, Jesus does state explicitly there that the authority to exercise church discipline is given to the church generally whenever it meets and corporately carries out such discipline. Even and still to the extent that an unrepentant sinner can be declared an unbeliever, kept from participating in the Lord's Supper, and sometimes asked not to attend. And I promise again, we'll talk more about this when we get to chapter 18. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that this means there really is a sort of apostolic succession that we believe in too. No, it isn't Peter passing down Christ's authority over the church through one man after another who's called the Pope and a long and unbroken chain down through the centuries. Instead, it's the passing on of Christ's authority through the words proclaimed and entrusted to us by the apostles. For God's people in all times, it's the prophets and the apostles and their Spirit-breathed words in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that are the foundation of the church and the keys of Christ's authority in the church. The household of God was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets as they used Christ's authority to preach and to teach and to write. And the household of God today is likewise built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets as we continue to use the keys they left for us, which are the scriptures, to preach and teach and regulate the conduct of God's people. The scriptures are the passed on keys of Christ's authority to the church. It's for this reason the Apostle Peter later writes not one, but two letters urging the church to remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, 2 Peter 3:2. It's for this reason the Apostle Paul points the church again and again, not to some human successor, but to the proclamation of the gospel he received and he wrote down. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. Even though the prophets and apostles no longer walk among us, Christ still speaks through their words. And it's for this reason we are assured by the author of Hebrews that the word of God is living and active. Still, it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's power. So that no matter how strong the devil is, and no matter how blind the world is, and no matter how weak and frail you feel your faith is, and no matter how likely it is that your confession of faith will lead to persecution or even death, and no matter how far removed the church is from the apostles of Christ, still the authority of Christ and the power of his Spirit will continue to bind and loose through their words in the keys of Scripture. Christ will build his church. He'll build his church. Finally now, and we're only going to touch on this briefly today because the next part of our text will really flesh this out for us in greater detail. But finally, we come to the fourth mystery of church growth, which is the mystery of the secrecy, or what's sometimes called the messianic secret, the mystery of the secrecy. And this is really all about being faithful to the right gospel of Christ. Look now at verse 20. Then he, Jesus, strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. No one. You know those... Have you guys seen the home improvement shows? You know, the ones you can binge on, right? Where they find some poor newly married couple who has this rundown house and they promise to fix it up. So they send the couple away for like 7 days or for like a week. And when they come back, there's some big truck parked in front of their house or they've got some big screen there that shows what the house used to look like. And then the screen parts and they have this big reveal, right, of the fixed up house. You guys watch those shows? You've seen that. Well, What do they always do after the big reveal? What do? Well, they cry, right? They gasp. They hug the people who've done the work. And then they go for a tour of the house. But then they all want to tell their friends to come over and see the new house. But what we have here in our text is an astonishing thing. It's astonishing because after all the buildup in Matthew's gospel, after all the dramatic waiting for this moment of recognition and confession by his own disciples, after this big reveal, suddenly now Jesus strictly charges them to keep the truth of Peter's words a secret. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Why in the world would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus do that? Well, it's because the house isn't finished yet. It's not finished yet. It's because the full picture of what it means to be Christ hasn't yet been fully seen or understood. And Jesus doesn't want a mass misunderstanding. Just as we don't shout fire in a crowded theater, so Jesus strictly charged the disciples not to shout Messiah or Christ in a tinderbox nation. This is a tinderbox nation because you have to remember, to the Jews and to the Romans alike, that was an explosive, combustible word. To the Romans, right, it spoke of insurrection because they knew that to the Jews it conjured up the image of a warrior heir to David's throne, the rightful king, bursting onto the scene of world history in power and in glory to vindicate Israel, to conquer their enemies, and to set up an everlasting kingdom that would be ruled with a rod of iron. Right? It was the utopia that every Jew longed for. And that longing seethed under the oppression of Rome. That longing seethed just under the surface of every Jewish crowd. And Jesus knew that's the Christ they desperately wanted. They desperately wanted that Christ. But Jesus knew it wasn't the Christ they desperately needed. They needed a Christ who saved them from their sin, not from their station in life. They needed a Christ who saved them from themselves, not from Rome. They needed a Christ who saved them from a just and a holy God, not from the Gentiles. Not from the Gentiles. And so he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And you know, you guys, in the same way, we got to know that we as the community of believers in this time can never preach the kind of Christ that people out there desperately want to hear. We can't preach that Christ. We can't preach a Christ who affirms their sin. We can't preach a Christ who loves but never judges. We can't preach a Christ who promises earthly pleasure but makes no demands. No, instead, we are strictly charged by Jesus to preach. We are charged not to preach any other Christ than the one people need. The Christ who commands all people everywhere to repent and believe. The Christ who tells us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and follow him. The Christ who is lifted up on a tree to save sinners. The proclamation of the gospel of Christ must always be centered and grounded on that Christ, or it is no gospel at all, it is no Christ at all, and it does no good at all in a dead and broken world. But no matter how strong the devil is, and no matter how blind the world is, and no matter how weak and frail you feel your faith is, and no matter how likely it is that your confession of faith will lead you into persecution or death, and no matter how far removed the church is from the apostles of Christ, and no matter how strange or simple or offensive this gospel is that they wrote down for us, still the authority of Christ and the power of his Spirit will continue to bind and loose through their words in the keys of Scripture, and Christ will build his church. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.